Welcome to King James Seminary. This is the Life of Christ class. We are presently studying, reviewing over the Sermon on the Mount. This is part three of our lessons. We are presently at Matthew chapter 5. And I believe today we're going to go through chapter 6 up to verse 4. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 is where we're going to begin. I'll give you a minute while we're getting ready here. Let's just welcome those who are visiting. Appreciate that. Everybody is welcome who is a student of God's words. Those of you who love God's word are the ones who are faithful and obedient unto Him. May God receive the glory. Okay. Let's begin with chapter 5 and verse 33, and let's take it 33 through 37, which is a paragraph. Everybody there? Everybody ready? Ready to go. Right. Quote, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. End quote. Jesus continues his correction of the faulty teachings of the rabbis in this section. When he says, thou hast heard said by them of old time. So he's dealing with a rabbinic tradition that was been handed down from generation to generation. This time in his correcting, he covers oath-taking, or what we call swearing an oath. Now, this includes and concerns perjury as well as simply telling the truth. As we have stated previously, the verses individually cannot be taken literally, but the whole section must be treated as one in order to get the correct sense of what is being said. There are those who choose to take this literally and refuse to make any oaths whatsoever, including being sworn in to a court of law, as well as other legal pledges. But this is not the intent of what is being said here. It is usually the same people who refuse to be photographed out of fear of any image being made that take the commandment literally and to the extreme. Yet, amazingly enough, usually This doesn't seem to be a problem in marriage vows for the same people. Taken literally would be contrary to the example given in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7, and Amos, chapter 4, verse 2. Also, if taken literally, then the only two words spoken in life would be yes or no. So, we know that this is not what is meant here. What is being warned against here is the taking of vain, rash oaths. And we have seen there is a lesson in the Old Testament concerning vain, rash oaths. And this is also a warning in taking the vain oaths about bringing God's name into it. If you're going to make a vain, rash oath, leave God out of it. Let it be upon you. It is rather unwise. This is confirmed by Christ in Matthew chapter 23, verses 19 through 22. You may want to look at that. Matthew chapter 23, verses 19 through 22. We are not to swear by Jerusalem because, as it is said here, it is the city of the great king. The great king referred to is not King David, but God himself. See Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Okay, let's see here. Christ states that we cannot make even one hair of our head either white or black, meaning that we really have no control over even the smallest things. Modern hair coloring only masks the real color of the hair and is not a real disproof of this saying. Our communications should be true, that is, affirmative and trustworthy. If we say yes or no, we need to mean it and stick to it so that the word out of our mouths can be seen as our final decisions and unwavering. See James chapter 1 verses 5 through 8 for some excellent advice. James 1, 5 through 8. What that also would imply is that our decisions should be well thought out, wise, and based on the Word of God. If a thing is to stand, let it stand on what is right. Let us remember that an oath that backs a flawed cause is a disgrace to the oath taker. Also along this line, keep in mind that there is, quote, sin in many words, end quote, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. That is, we should keep our words limited, lest we inadvertently err and be misleading. Our words are to be accounted for. One leaves oneself open for the snare of the devil through many words. Remember, your words echo through the halls of heaven. God knows what you're saying. All right, let's look at verses 38 through 42, the next paragraph, please. 38 through 42. Quote, Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow from thee, turn not thou away. End quote. The Lex Talionis. Lextalionis. The Lex Talionis, or law of retribution, is found in Exodus chapter 21, verse 24. It demands a punishment that is equal to the crime. It is thought to be a misjustice if one does not equal the other. Therefore, in the modern court system, a murderer who only gets 5 years for committing his crime is thought to have gotten off without proper punishment. One must equal the other. The scales of justice must balance. A state that does not follow the equity of the law is a state that gathers guilt upon itself for its own destruction. Those who truly have committed murder should not be kept in prison indefinitely at the expense of the taxpayer and at the expense of justice. The taking of an eye was interpreted as literal by the scribes, but some of the doctors of the law interpreted it as only being a price to pay. Therefore, a loss or injury may be compensated by some sort of cash settlement, rather than by any physical punishment. This is the principle that most ambulance-chasing attorneys live by in modern society. Also, the state system of fines appears to be somewhat amiss. If someone has a crime committed against them, the guilty may not only serve time, but often may have to pay some sort of fine to the state. The system of probation and fines are nigh close to the institution of indefinite slavery to the state, as well as establishing a pauper's prison in America. The law of God is plain that the one who suffered injury or loss must be compensated, not the state. And this is seen in Exodus chapter 22. That which was stolen must be restored. In modern America, if a person is robbed of a valued item, the criminal goes to jail, pays a fine, does community service, but the person robbed often doesn't get compensated or have the stolen item restored. There are exceptions. It must be reminded here that Christ does not authorize private retaliation, but that justice must be carried out through the state. There is no such thing as honor killings. It is just murder. It is quite clear that we, as Christians, are not to seek our own private revenge. Those of us who are wronged in this world must rely upon the justice of God. It is He who will repay. We are not to do it ourselves. The state is to be just, as seen in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. A just government will act as ministers of God, doing what is right. We are to do our part, which is to turn the other cheek, give our coats off our backs, and go the extra mile, and not inflict damage in return. As in James chapter 5, verse 6, the just are seen as not resisting the wicked in their evil acts against them. Now you'll see in various religions around the world that hold to the Mosaic Law, those who take the Mosaic Law literally will cut hands off of thieves. We don't see that in America, at least. Not yet. Anyways, let's hope that never comes about. Anyways, let's stay tuned here. In comparing scripture with scripture, let's go on. We see that we are to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We are to fight against the powers of darkness. We are to take the gates of hell off its hinges and crush Satan's head beneath our heels through Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. This means we are spiritual warriors doing battle every day. Make no mistake about it. Those who don't put on the spiritual armor of God, as described in Ephesians chapter 6, leave themselves open for a world of hurt and crushing defeat. The faithful trust God for the preparation for what the day brings, as well as for the victory. This last phrase, "Give to him that asketh thee," "from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away," end quote, is based on charity. We are not to turn away those truly in need, if we have the power or means to help them. See James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, as well as other places. Along this line, the state is to be merciful in its judgment, but it wasn't ever intended that the state be an institution of charity. Charity, to be charity, is never forced. Legislated taxes for charitable purposes, for the most part, would seem to make government a general usurper of the church. Next paragraph. Verses 43 through 47. Quote, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than the other? Do not even the publicans so? End quote. The rabbis had added to the law of Moses, which is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, concerning their loving their neighbor, who were seen only as strictly Jews, and only those Jews who were their friends. They added the clause about hating their enemies, since it is found nowhere in the law. It was an addition. Those who were to be hated generally were those who disagreed with them, as well as foreign nations and Gentiles. Let it be noted that God never separates a man's actions from the man. A man who commits murder is a murderer. A man who lies is a liar. The only way to separate a man from his sin is by his repentance and through the blood of Christ. He is forgiven. The modern idea of loving the man but hating his sin is rather quite often a distorted view of the real law. One must correct the erring man, like it is illustrated in the New Testament, that the Father corrects those whom he loves. Therefore, a sinner who continues to sin, one may feel pity for, but in no way lightly excuse the sin. One need be careful that in lightly excusing away other sins, continuously overlooking them, one doesn't in some way partake of it or enable it to continue. A man who commits a crime against God and man finds himself eventually in hell. It isn't the crime that is sent to hell. It is not the crime that is sent to hell, but the unrepentant sinner who goes there. Also, because we are Christians doesn't mean we don't have enemies. The present day statistic is that there is one Christian per hour that loses his life at the hands of the enemies of Christ. Let me repeat that. The present day statistic is that there is one Christian per hour that loses his life at the hands of the enemies of Christ. Because they hate him, they will therefore hate you. The Apostle Paul also writes in regard to enemies in Romans chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, which reads, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Overcome evil with good. End quote. This is not intended to be done at a national level, but is a personal principle of conduct for those who would be more like Christ. Then, in regard to our real enemies, that is those who really proclaim by word and deed that they are indeed against us and against our Lord, we are to pray for them. We are not told to pray for their destruction, but it is implied that we are to pray for their benefit, which will, perhaps, bring about a change. This is, at minimum, our duty to do. Now, we can contrast that with the oft-repeated thoughts of David in regard to the destruction of his enemies, found in the Psalms. There, you must remember that it wasn't just David whose life was at stake, but rather the entire kingdom and the Davidic line of ancestry that went down to Christ. So yes, we can desire the destruction of the forces of evil against the kingdom of Christ, but we are not to pray for the destruction of our personal enemies. Chapter 5, verses 48 through chapter 6, verse 4. Quote, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly." End quote. With these words, we see that he who loves only those who love them in return, love imperfectly. We cannot be perfect as God is perfect, but we can love in like manner as he loves and is mercifully benevolent. He is mercifully benevolent to both the good and the evil. Now, remarkably, we must examine the idea before passing on that God actually loves everyone equally. This falls in what is called the secret will of God and is only touched on in Scripture. One such verse is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, which states that, quote, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," end quote. The word there is indeed hated, and shouldn't be translated or even thought of loved less. Should not be understood as loved less. It is to be understood as it is stated. It is stated, the word is correctly translated, hated. Generally, the one who repeatedly rejects God's love will find himself rejected by God and left reprobate. God loves no one that is in hell. In hell there is no mercy, though there are degrees of punishment for sin. In regard to this, as Jonathan Edwards once stated, quote, "The man in hell would give the world for the chance to have just one less sin on his account." End quote. But the Apostle Paul states that Esau was hated even before birth. The why of this is given as being that the purpose of God may be carried out. Let's stand the entire chapter of Romans 9 without trying to smooth things out. It can, and it does, stand just as it is. We also are to understand that there is an idea of universal love that is part of the modern perverted world gospel. This is a false gospel that has it that God loves the Muslims, God loves the Hindu, God loves the atheist, just as much as he loves his church. They are all equal in his sight, and he just can't help himself but to love them all. Everyone is therefore all okay, since God loves everybody just as they are. This idea is part of the spirit of unification that is in the world today. Oneness seems to be a demented spirit of the last days that is destroying nations as well as denominations. This unification spirit wants to make our Bible Muslim acceptable, as well as unisex, or what has formerly been called a non-gendered document. Finally, the thing about almsgiving, let's draw our lesson to a conclusion here, we are out of time. The thing about almsgiving to be remembered is that all gifts are to be given in sincerity and out of proper motives. Self-glorification will render the gift to be not a real act of charity. Let us do nothing that isn't glorifying God first and only. With that, let's conclude this lesson with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for sending Your Son to die on a cross for our sins. And we pray for the forgiveness of our sins that we have committed thoughtlessly today. And we pray now that You'll cause us to be more faithful, more obedient, more loving to Thee. We pray that You'll bring Your word that we have read and gone over today, bring it home to our hearts and our minds. We pray also for those out there we come in contact with throughout the days ahead, that we might be good witnesses of Thine, that we might be pleasing in Thy sight. And Lord, we pray for the lost that we come in contact with, and especially our lost loved ones, those around us and our families. Lord, we ask that You will help us to be faithful in praying for these. We pray that You'll cause us to love them, and as we should, enough to present Your gospel at each turn. Now, Lord, we pray that You will strengthen us and cause us to be warriors of Thine, and that we might do battle against the forces of evil and be without compromise. We thank thee so much for thy word. We love it. We ask that you'll increase our faith, cause your church to prosper, and we pray these things in your name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your sake. Amen.